would you say? How do you become a Christian? So let's think about the options. You're born a Christian? No. Okay, your bloodline makes you a Christian? No. Can the will of a man make you a Christian? No. Neither our parents, nor our pedigree, nor our society can make us a Christian. Only God can make us a Christian. How does He do it? We need to be born of God. That is, the Holy Spirit has to raise us up from spiritual death and give us new life in Christ. We call this regeneration or new birth. So, we're not born Christians, but we are born again Christians. There's no other way. But how does it happen? Through the gospel message that is preached or read. That is the good news about Jesus, who is both Savior and King. And through that message, the Holy Spirit makes someone to be born again. It is a sovereign act of God. Our Lord Jesus describes it as follows. Listen to this. The wind blows where it wishes, and so you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. But then, when someone is born of the Spirit, under the sound or the sight of the gospel, there are two unmistakable signs of life. What are they? The person repents and believes. We refer to these twin signs or responses as conversion. That's right. A person is converted when he or she responds to the gospel through faith and repentance. We looked at faith, or we called it saving faith, last week. Tonight, we're focusing on repentance. We can call it saving repentance. Now, even though we look at these two separately, in reality, they go hand in hand. They go together. They're like two sides of a coin. You can't have saving faith without saving repentance, and vice versa. So we see these twin responses of faith and repentance in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 20, which is our key passage for tonight. So could you please, if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 20, and I'll read it to us. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, from the outset of Jesus' ministry, he preached the gospel of God about the kingdom of God. In shorthand, it's the gospel of the kingdom. So the message that Jesus proclaimed is God's good news about his kingdom. What about his kingdom? Well, the time has come. The long wait over the centuries is over. The definitive time in salvation history has arrived. The King is here. Jesus, God's anointed King, has made his personal appearance. And with him appearing, so did God's kingdom. Now here's the good news. With Jesus' first coming into the world about 2,000 years ago, the gates of God's kingdom flung open. And people are invited in, everyone. They are called to come into the kingdom. Or rather, we should say, they are summoned to enter into God's kingdom and to become part of it. So God's gospel presents an unprecedented opportunity to humanity. It's the offer of life in God's kingdom with His Son as our King. This is the best life that we could ever hope for. I mean to have eternal life in God's blessed kingdom under Christ's loving rule surpasses anything and everything that the world could offer us. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, King Jesus came to give people abundant life in his kingdom. He is the only source of knowing God relationally, of being nourished spiritually, and of living eternally. The world seeks fullness of life in pleasure, in power, and in possessions. But it will turn out that what they have trusted themselves to is nothing but a thief who will strip, slaughter, and shatter them. So it is with everyone who dies outside of Christ. It's a nightmare when you die. Back to Jesus' message. He proclaimed God's good news, but listen to this. He is also God's good news. He stands before us as God's appointed and anointed Savior King, and He bids us to come into His kingdom. He offers us abundant and eternal life with Him under His loving rule. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. But this gospel offer demands a response. What is the response? Mark chapter 1 verse 15. There the King says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So here we have the twins of repentance and faith. Now I want you to notice a few things with me about this. Repentance and faith are what the gospel demands. The right response to God's good news is repentance and faith. Not repentance or faith, but repentance and faith. As we said, they go together. They're a package deal. You can't have the one without the other. Notice secondly, that repentance and faith is the way that we accept Christ's offer and actually become part of His kingdom. The subjects or people of Christ are those who heard the gospel and have responded personally by genuinely repenting and believing. In other words, the unrepentant and the unbelieving towards the gospel are not in Christ's kingdom. They are not Christians. If you tonight have not repented and believed, you are not a Christian. But notice thirdly, that repenting and believing are actually commands. King Jesus is commanding us to repent and believe. So if we don't, we don't just reject his amazing offer of his kingdom, we actually disobeying a divine order. We defy the heavenly summons, and for that there will be consequences. It's one thing to be a sinner who has violated God's law. It is yet another thing to spurn God's gracious offer in the gospel that is meant to deal with our lawlessness. Notice fourthly that Jesus' command to repent and believe are present active imperatives. Now that might sound like very high level stuff, but what that means is the repentance and the faith that Jesus demands is an ongoing process. That's what it means. God isn't interested in a momentary repentance and faith. That is no good. That's not going to get anyone anywhere. No, the people in Christ's kingdom live repentant and believing lives. That is what the gospel demands. And that is what the gospel deserves. Fifthly, the demand to respond with perpetual faith and repentance is urgent. It is not something that you muck around with and you put off. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 to 31, to a bunch of Greek philosophers in Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Why should everyone repent? Because God commands us to, yes. But there's another reason. And what is that? Judgment is coming, and no one will escape it. It will be universal, it will be just, and it will be definite. In fact, God has already appointed the judge. And who is he? The Jesus of the same gospel who's calling us to come into his kingdom. And in Revelation 22, verse 12, he's saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and I'm bringing my recompense with me." Can you sense the urgency? Can you sense the precarious position someone is in who is dragging his or her feet to repent? What would Jesus the judge say to those who have ignored his summons to repent? Not once, not twice, many times over many years. Would that not be seen as a kind of a rejection? Perhaps a spurning of his offer of salvation? You bet. So don't be the guy who puts it off and makes like, "I'll repent tomorrow." Your tomorrow might never come. Or you might be hit by something and you are completely incapacitated and you wouldn't be able to repent even if you wanted to. We're all here tonight listening to this message, and there will not be a single one of us here tonight who will arrive at Judgment Day and say, "I didn't know." Not one of us. There's one more thing we need to say about repentance and faith, and what is that? How do you know that you truly repented and believed? Well, you follow Jesus. That is, you'll be his disciple. In fact, You'll be his devoted disciple, his close companion, and his loyal learner straight away. There's no course that you first have to go and do, an exam that you have to pass to qualify. No, the moment you repent and you believe, you become Jesus' disciple just there and then. And all you need to learn and do, you can only learn and do as you follow him. It's only when Jesus is our model and our master that we can actually be what God wants us to be. And that is exactly what Jesus will make you when you repent and believe. Let's sum up what we've said so far. God's good news to all people is that he offers them a place in his kingdom under the rule of his Son. In other words, he presents us with the opportunity to have eternal life with Jesus as our King. But in order to accept this offer, we must live repentant and believing lives. This is a matter of urgency because the King who came to save will very soon come to judge. We must repent and believe, and we must follow. Not tomorrow, because as we said, tomorrow might not come. But as long as it is called today. So let's take care, therefore, lest we neglect such a great salvation. So to become a Christian and to be in God's kingdom, we must repent and believe in the gospel. Last week we said that faith, saving faith, has three elements. I don't know whether you can remember what those three elements are. It is, you need to know facts, you need to agree with the facts, and you need to trust. We said that saving faith knows the core facts of the gospel. It accepts them as they are, the truth. And it causes us to personally trust in Jesus of the gospel. That is saving faith. But what about repentance? Saving repentance, the twin. The word repent could simply just mean to change your mind and to think differently about something. But the repentance that we're talking about is far more radical than that. It involves a complete change in someone's life as a result of a total change of your mind. And this comes with a deep conviction about sin, about God's righteousness, and about the judgment to come, which is entirely a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, our confession puts it very well, so I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to listen and let it sort of sink in, soak it in. Listen to what saving repentance is. Saving repentance is a gospel grace, together with faith in Christ. By it, the Holy Spirit makes sinners aware of the danger and defilement of their sin, which is contrary to God's holy nature and his righteous law. And by it, the Holy Spirit gives the sinner perception of God's mercy in Christ to the penitent. And so the Spirit moves the repentant person to be humbled with godly sorrow and hatred for sin, and to turn from sin to the Lord, purposing and endeavoring to walk with the Lord in all his ways and commandments. Isn't that beautiful? Repentance is like a circumcision of the heart. The Holy Spirit shows someone the horrors of their sin, which humbles them and causes them to have a holy hatred for sin, But at the same time, it shows them the glory and the mercy of Christ, which causes them to forsake their sin and to flee to Christ. This is why saving repentance always goes with saving faith. Repentance is a turning from sin. Faith is a turning to Christ. Repentance is a hating and the forsaking of the sin. And faith is the loving and the taking of Him who is Christ. So much for the meaning of repentance. Let's look at a couple of excellent examples of repentance. Our first example is from the famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And I'll be reading for us Luke chapter 18, verse 10 to 13. And there our Lord Jesus says, I'll just give you a moment if you wanted to find it in your Bible. Luke chapter 18, verse 10 to 13. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a contrast, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Or, as they said in the olden days, the Pharisee and the publican. Not to be confused with a Republican, although some of them will be publicans. Now, one stood proud before God. The other was humbled and couldn't even look to heaven, but beat his chest. The one boasted in his fanciful merits while looking down on others. There was no sense of need, no sense of sin. The other, being overcome with sin and need, and pleaded for mercy. Which one is the repentant one? It's easy. Even a child could see this. The publican. Now, here's the thing about being repentant. There is, now listen carefully, there is zero reliance on your own righteousness. Zero. Because it's rubbish compared to the righteousness of Christ. The repentant person throws themselves on the mercy and the merits of Christ. That is a repentant person. And we must add, for life. Are you a repentant person? The publican was. The other example of a repentant person is David. After he had committed adultery and murder, yes, you hear right, adultery and murder. We read about him in Psalm 51, which Richard read out to us, and we're not going to read the whole psalm again, but let me just read a few verses, a few highlights, from which we're going to make a few points. I'll guide us through it. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Jumping over to verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What do we learn here about a repentant person? Firstly, he does not hide or excuse his sin. Rather, there's a transparency and there's even a vulnerability before God. And so he confesses it without holding back anything. All the filth, all the transgression, the sin, the iniquity, the evil, you name it, and put it before God. Secondly, the repentant person isn't just aware of their sin and freely confesses it before God. He is deeply grieved and cut to the heart by it. Thirdly, what grieves the person the most is that their sins are against God Himself. And this isn't to minimize the wrongdoing against others, but it's a deep remorse for having offended the holy God in the process. Which leads us to the fourth thing about the repentant person. And it's that they actually humbly ask for forgiveness, for washing, for cleansing, and for removal of their sin. They actually plead for pardon. They are not too proud to go on their knees to shed their tears before God for what they have done. And they plead with God to change them because they cannot change themselves. Why? This is the fifth thing to notice. They want pardon and they want purification, not simply to escape the consequences of their sins. They want to be renewed and restored in their relationship with God. Nothing is more troublesome to them than they have been separated in their relationship with God. You'd almost say they'd take hell if they could have a relationship with God. That is the absolute key thing about a repentant person. They have a deep longing to be in relationship with their Creator and with their Savior. That is by far the most important thing. Their own name, their shame, nothing matters more than being in relationship with Jesus Christ. That is a repentant person. And what is the basis for their plea? Is it that they deserve it? Or they're entitled to it? No ways. The grounds on which the repentant person approaches God is His abundant mercy and His steadfast love. For to restore us to fellowship with the Holy One is going to ask an enormous amount from God. It's going to ask from God an extraordinary act of love. He cannot wipe our sins and just look at it as if nothing happened. It's going to cost Him. The repentant person understands that. And what is the cost? To remove our sins and to restore us to Himself. The life of His precious Son. That's the cost. He has to go to the cross. He has to get humiliated there. He needs to be tortured there. And he needs to pay the full price of your and my sin. That's it. So here we have it. A repentant person confesses her sin with a contrite and a cut heart for having offended God. She pleads for his pardon and his purification so that she can experience the joy of salvation in relationship with him. And this is purely based on his mercy in Christ. Are you a repentant person? Well, if you are, then God will not despise you. In fact, he will receive you and he will accept you, because this is exactly the spirit and the heart that he wants in a person. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. Such a person is tender towards his spirit and trembles at his word. That is the person that God can work with. But as for the unrepentant and the arrogant, they are storing up for themselves wrath on the day that God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we've seen two examples of repentant persons. One, on both ends of the spectrum of sinners, a tax collector and a king. The one sin, horrendous. The other one, who knows? The issue isn't so much the wrong that they have done. The issue is that their hearts were broken by it. And more importantly, that they went with their brokenness to God. In fact, it was God the Holy Spirit who cut their hearts and brought them to the cross for forgiveness and restoration. I don't know what sins you have committed. I don't think too many of us here tonight have taken another man's wife and orchestrated the death of her husband, like David did. But I'm sure that many of us have lusted after someone that doesn't belong to us. And many of us have hated people. And just about all of us, would be safe to say, have lied and have been cheated, have been cheats, taking stuff that don't belong to us, like your typical publican. Whatever your sins are, God knows all about them. And hopefully you also do. The question, though, is this: are you repentant because of breaking his righteous laws and violating his holy will? Are you cut to the heart because of your offenses against his majesty? If the answer is yes, then good. Very good. That is, feeling the weight and the severity of your sin. That's a very good thing. But are you able to bear it? No. It will crush you. And it's at this point that you must look beyond yourself and see the enormity and the mercy of God for you in Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. The question then is, do you see Christ and throw yourself into his saving arms? Do you rest fully in the all-sufficiency of his saving work for you on the cross? Remember this. Godly sorrow of repentance turns us away from our sins and takes us to Christ so that we find rest in him. And this isn't a one-off event, but it's a continual process through which we renew our trust in Christ and our commitment to follow him. And this ongoing process is through which we experience the joy of forgiveness and salvation in Christ. And God gives us the blessing and the power of transformation into the image of his beloved Son. What have we learned tonight? God's good news about his kingdom summons everyone everywhere to repent and believe in the King, Jesus Christ. This is how we become Christians and how we become part of God's kingdom, through faith and repentance. God commands us to repent and believe as continual actions throughout your life. In other words, he wants us to live repentant and believing lives. There should never be a time that we are not repentant towards him and believing in him. And that is why a Christian, when they sin, they're not defensive. They don't swing with their fists. If they offend their wife, they ask for forgiveness. If they offend their child, they ask for forgiveness. To repent means to have a complete change in one's way of life as a result of a total change of how we think about right and wrong and the judgment to come. This is a change that the Holy Spirit brings about in a person's life, where he cuts your heart and gives you a new heart. He awakens you to the horrors of your sin. He humbles you. And he gives you a holy hatred for sin. And remember that repentance goes with faith. Repentance turns us from sin and to forsake it. Faith turns us to Christ and to take him. The fruit of repentance and faith is a life of following Jesus. Not for a month, a year, all your life. So let us repent and believe the gospel always. And let us ever follow Jesus. Amen.